So as you guys heard, we are in this process of starting a new church in Pasco, and it's an exciting time, but it's also, you know, there's a lot of moving parts involved in this, and so a lot going on right now. We're trying to develop, you know, kind of this network of partners, so people to pray for us. Please be praying for us. Some folks to join us, to join our team, and to give to the ministry and all those things. We're looking at outreach for the summer, and we have all sorts of plans for ways to get involved in the neighborhoods there. And I was just so encouraged this morning. We came in at the end of Sunday school, and it was really fun to hear the plans that you guys have, the training you've been going through in evangelism, and the plans in May, afternoons in May, to reach out to the neighborhoods around here. I think that's wonderful. One of the big questions that has kind of been in my mind is, you know, we're getting ready to start a new church, and the goal is not to just gather Christians, but our goal is actually to reach the lost. We want to see non-believers become followers of Jesus Christ. And so in that, one of the questions is, where are we going to meet as a church? And there aren't many old church buildings sitting around in North Pasco, where we're kind of aiming some of those newer neighborhoods. And so trying to decide, you know, where are we going to meet, and how much of a space do we need, some of that comes down to a deeply theological question of how many people should we expect will be responding to the gospel? Should we plan on many, or should we plan on few? And so this morning, I want to look at a passage of Scripture. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. Actually, I'm going to, fair warning, I'm going to be looking at a lot of passages of Scripture this morning. This is a little unusual for me, but we're going to jump around to quite a few. But we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 9. And really, this is, like I said, a deeply theological question of whether we should expect many to respond to the gospel or few. And I think this is going to be really practical. It's funny, like this was the message that the Lord laid upon my heart. And Tim didn't have a chance to say in advance, like, this is what you should preach on. He just kind of left it open to me. And I feel like it really fits the kind of the situation you guys are in, getting ready to do outreach in May. I feel like this is really practical and relevant for where you guys are. So before we dive into this, let's pray. Our Father, we, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we come with a deep reverence for just the reality of what the Bible is. Lord, it is your message to us. It is not only recorded events of what occurred, but Lord, it is inspired by you. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand these things. And Lord, may they deeply impact us. May they influence the way we think and feel, the way we live, the things that we do. And may you truly speak to us through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I would like for us this morning to focus on that phrase, "The harvest is plentiful." Another translation says abundant. So the harvest is plentiful or abundant. And it is a very important statement that Jesus is making here. The context of this, Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's this good news that the king has arrived, that he is setting things right. And Jesus is in fact, fulfilling that right before their eyes by healing diseases, by literally setting things right before them. So they are actually getting to witness this. And in response, obviously, large crowds are gathering because they want to see this amazing thing. And as you go through the gospel, quite often there are thousands of people gathered to hear Jesus teach or to receive his healing. And in the midst of this, Jesus responds with compassion. He says that they are desperately in need of a shepherd. And so they are gathering to him. And the compassion of Jesus is for these people because they were harassed and helpless. And I can't help but think that if Jesus were to walk through our cities or our towns today, he would respond the same way. That he would see that people today are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There are news stories now in secular newspapers, forget the Christian perspective on this, but secular news sources are recognizing that mental illness and depression are just on terrible levels today. People are deeply feeling the need for some kind of answers. And so Jesus, looking out on the crowds, he sees that they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And it's at this point that Jesus turns to his disciples for a teachable moment. And he looks at them and he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And there's an assumption that is implied behind what Jesus is saying here. And the assumption is that out of this great crowd of people that are before them, thousands of people that are before them, many would be considered part of the harvest. Many of them would respond and become followers of Christ. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so I want to just ask this morning, do we believe that? Do we actually believe that there are many who will respond when we share the gospel? If so, it ought to prompt us to be optimistic in the way we present the gospel. It ought to prompt us to expect good things to happen. So what I want to do is we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture because Jesus speaks a lot to this topic. And what I want to do is I want to begin with talking about the Apostle Peter. So Jesus drives home this message through a few interactions with Peter, and it's fascinating. So first I want to look at Luke chapter 5. So Luke chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 there. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. How many of you like to fish? You guys like to fish? Some of you? I am a terrible fisherman. If I had to fish for a living, I think I would starve to death. I am no good at fishing, and I have no patience for it. I feel like, you know, if I'm not catching fish, what is the point? Part of it is when I go fishing, I fish with a fishing rod and a hook. And if I'm really lucky, which is unusual, but if I'm really lucky, I'll catch a fish. Peter, who's fishing for a living, he throws out a net. It's a broad net. It's to catch lots of fish, many, many fish. And so Peter and James and John, they knew how to fish. They knew what they were doing. It's funny, you know, Jesus tells them, cast out the net, and he's just appeasing. Peter is just appeasing Jesus. We just fished all night. There's no fish here. There are no fish. But he throws out the net anyway and takes in this amazing catch, so full that the two boats are needed to fill to take all these fish. And you know, fishermen love to tell stories. So I think Jesus had to make it over the top so that people would actually believe Peter on this. No, the fish was this big. No, it wasn't just one fish. It was a lot of fish, right? It was filling two boats to the point that they are beginning to sink. And Peter's response here, he immediately knew this is an act of God. This is not normal fishing. And he felt immediately unworthy to be in the presence of Jesus. Here's the important thing for our discussion today. Right after Jesus does this amazing thing and gives Peter really the best fishing catch of his life, right after that, Jesus says, from now on, you will be catching men. Now, that's not a coincidence. Jesus is giving him a visual picture of what it's going to look like to fish with Jesus. He is expected to be successful at this. Otherwise, what was the point of this overwhelming imagery of all of these fish? Now, over the course of Peter's time with Jesus, he would see many, many more exciting things. And towards the end of his life, we actually read the scripture together this morning where Peter denies Jesus. You know, the night that he was betrayed, Peter was fearful and denied that he even knew Jesus. And so it was a deeply hurtful time or just an emotional time for Peter that he would deny his Lord. It says that Peter wept over this. And so he must have felt awful about this because we're going to look at John chapter 21 at how he responds after those events. John chapter 21, and we'll begin in verse 1. Peter decided to go back to fishing, just to be a regular fisherman again. Let's read. John 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn." There's a lot of parallels between those two stories, right? Both times they had spent the night fishing and caught nothing. Both times Jesus tells them to cast the net out anyway. And both times they take this amazingly huge catch of fish. This time Peter counts the fish, right? I don't think there's any significance to the exact number other than the fact that Peter counted them. He took the time to say, okay, this time around, I'm going to count how many so that when I tell people about it, they know for sure there were 153 large fish. This is amazing. And then if we were to go on and read this whole story, we see that Jesus restores Peter to ministry. Once again, Peter is being commissioned to do the work that Christ has called him to, including to be a fisher of men. And so the expectation is clear again here, and there's a lot more to that story than we'll get into, but once again, the expectation is that there will be many fish. And so you don't have to take my word for it that this imagery is what's going on here, because just a few weeks later, we read in Acts chapter 2 what happens. So let's just turn over there. We'll pick up at the very end of this story. The Holy Spirit comes upon Peter and the other disciples. This is the day of Pentecost. This is about 7 weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Peter preaches a message, an amazing message, before the people that were gathered there in Jerusalem at that time for this major holiday. And we'll pick up in verse 36. And it says, this is Peter concluding his message. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, I can't help but think that Peter, that day, was remembering a couple of those nights fishing. and remembering when Jesus tells him, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And then from now on, you will be catching men." 3,000 people got saved on the first day that the gospel went forth. It was incredible what God did there. It was very much an act of God for this to happen. Peter's message was good, but Peter's message was basically like this. It was, Jesus was the Messiah and you killed him, right? That's more or less Peter's message that day. So convicting maybe, but I don't think it was so good that it drew them to faith. It was an act of God to draw these people to faith in himself. The beautiful thing there is that we see that the harvest is plentiful. Jesus says this in many ways. I'm going to look at another spot. Matthew 13. So Matthew chapter 13 is this chapter that's full of parables that Jesus taught. And I want to look at two of these parables just briefly. Jesus continues to drive home this message in so many ways. I just want for us to see this. So Matthew chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 31 and 32. And again, there are many parables in this chapter. Verse 31 begins, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So Jesus gives them this imagery. The kingdom of heaven, which is the reign and the rule of Christ, will start out super teeny tiny. It's like a mustard seed. But they knew, they were more of an agricultural community, they knew that the mustard seed grows huge. And that's the imagery that Jesus wants us to see for the kingdom of heaven. It starts out tiny, but it's going to be huge. And then the very next parable, verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. How many of you have made bread, homemade bread, before? So we have many times, we used to do it all the time. We would make homemade bread. We haven't done that for a little while, but we would make homemade bread, and Kim always made it better than I did. She's just better at that. But we would mix the ingredients and put the yeast in at the appropriate time and get it all mixed up, and then we would leave it. And over time, you know, you come back 2 hours later, and it's overflowing the container that it's in, because the leaven, the yeast, affects the entire mixture. Again, this is the imagery God wants us to see, Jesus wants us to see for the kingdom of heaven, that it is going to fill the entire mixture. It's going to fill the earth. The kingdom of heaven is going to fill the earth. That's the idea that Jesus is presenting here. The harvest is plentiful. Okay. Now, if you are a good student of God's word, you're probably thinking, yeah, but what about that other stuff that Jesus said? Right? Because didn't Jesus say that, you know, few are those who find it and some other things like that, right? Aren't there other things that Jesus said about this? Are you just giving us one-sided story here? So I want to address those. There are two passages in particular that I think are very relevant to this discussion. And so we're going to take a look at those. So the first one is Matthew chapter 7. It's verses 13 and 14. And it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has many things to teach here. But this is relevant to what we're talking about. So Matthew 7, verse 13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So on the one hand, you have this wide gate and broad path that leads to destruction. The ESV translates it as the way is easy. It's easy in the sense that it's spacious, it's accommodating. There's lots of room. Anybody can go here. It's kind of the default option, right? So if you just go with the flow in life, you're going to be on the path that leads to destruction. In contrast to kind of the go with the flow method, in contrast, you have this narrow way that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In other words, it takes real intentionality to go down this other path. The easy thing, everybody's going down the path that way, but this one takes intentionality. This one is exclusive in the sense that you have to come as Jesus said. Jesus says, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Right? So it's exclusive. We must come the way that Jesus explains. And so broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. So what do we do with this statement, few? Right? Is the harvest plentiful? Or are there very few? Okay? And so it's really important, I think, that we look at the context of what's going on in this passage. So this is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to Jewish people. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is overturning many of their expectations. It would have been troubling, I think, for some in the Jewish community to hear Jesus speak this day. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And so he takes, you know, you have heard it said that you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, you shouldn't even hate. in your heart, because you're committing murder in your heart. And so he says, you have heard it said, I say to you. He speaks to them about the law and the prophets. He tells them not to pray like those Gentiles out there do with empty phrases. He tells them not to pray in public for people's attention like the Pharisees did. And then he confronts them in this section with their Jewish expectation that because they're the chosen people of God, they're automatically in. Right? That would have been the expectation. They're the chosen people, they're in. Right? Jesus says no. The gate is wide. The way is easy. The default option, the way you're headed, most likely, is towards destruction. It takes intentionality. It takes recognizing the narrow way, finding the narrow way, and seeking it out to enter into life. And so he is confronting the Jewish expectation for what this looks like for them. It's very similar to what he says in the very next chapter. So Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5, there's this encounter that Jesus has with this Gentile man. And it's really instructive for this. Says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Powerful story. What I want to point out here is it says, many will come from east and west and recline at the table. Many Gentiles will come and respond to this message, while it says the sons of the kingdom, which would have been the Jewish people expected to receive this message, many of them will be cast out. So many Gentiles will come, but few Jews would respond at that time. Now, obviously, some of the Jews do. Right? The disciples were Jewish. Many people did respond that were Jewish, but not comparatively. Comparatively, they were a minority among the Jews, among the nation of Israel. So when Jesus says there are few who find the way of life, he is most likely challenging their assumptions that everybody gets in, that all the Jewish people get in. He's warning them that they shouldn't assume that. Now, there's another passage. It's Matthew 22. There's another passage where Jesus says something similar, and it's worth looking at that. The context there is Jesus is telling a parable about a wedding feast. And the parable is that many are invited to attend, but there's this one guy that shows up at the wedding feast, and he's not wearing proper wedding attire. I don't know. I mean, our context, we would be like, he came in shorts and flip-flops or something. I don't know. But he's not wearing proper wedding attire. And so let's pick up in the story, Matthew 22, verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Again, Jesus is challenging their assumptions. If you go back a few verses, again, you get to see who the context is, or who he's speaking to here in context. And it's the chief priests and the Pharisees. So he's speaking to the chief priests and he's speaking to the Pharisees, And he makes this broad statement, which is essentially this. Everyone's invited, but not everyone gets in. It's not so much, I don't think, a description of the exact numbers of how many are getting in, but more about their assumptions. Everyone's invited, not everybody gets in. Here's why this matters to me. So my family and I were getting ready to take this risk. We're going to start a church. We're getting ready to move across town. It's not just us. We have another pastor joining me and a team that's going to be involved. And so we're delighted. So don't hear me say it like that. But we are leaving a comfortable church. We love our church. And we're going to go and share the gospel and hopefully make disciples. And hopefully see lost people come to Jesus. And if we misunderstand Jesus in these statements, we might think that our evangelistic efforts are almost doomed to fail. Few are those, probably not hardly any, are going to respond. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. It would contradict a lot of other things Jesus said if that is what he was saying here. In these two places here in Matthew, the broad path that leads to destruction, the narrow path that leads to life, I think he is offering a warning to those who would not recognize the danger that they're in. I think he is very much, again, challenging their assumptions. He wants them to consider the reality of the exclusive claims of Christ. So what I want to do is I want to look at the rest of the story, because we know how it ends, right? We get to read the end of the story. And I want to see how it plays out in the rest of the scriptures. So the first passage I want to go to is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And I'll just read that verse. It says, "It was fitting for him, for God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Do you guys sing that song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," Stuart Townsend? Do you remember the line in that song? So here, I'll just read through a verse. "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory." Straight out of Hebrews. Many sons to glory. Do we have confidence that God is bringing many sons to glory? Is the harvest plentiful? Another passage we could look at, and it's a favorite for many, is Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. It's this imagery of the throne room of heaven. It says, "After these things," John is speaking, "after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" It was a great multitude which no one could count. Okay, one more verse. Habakkuk 2:14. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. It's really hard to find. It's in the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Okay. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. God's plan is that many would come to faith in Christ. I'm gonna assume that I've made my point, that you're convinced that the harvest is indeed plentiful. Many will come from east to west. There will be this great multitude in heaven. How should that affect us? I want to just talk about kind of the the attitudes that we can have as Christians. I think at times we can slip into an attitude of fear. You know, the world is a bad place, and so we're in a defensive posture. Or we might slip into this attitude of kind of an isolationist kind of perspective that says, you know, it's all going down the tubes anyway, right? The whole world's going down the drain. So, I mean, what do you hope? I mean, what do you expect? There's really no hope there. But what if we actually believe that the harvest is plentiful? What if when we, you know, when you guys go out and you do your evangelism, like what if you assume that many of the people that you're going to talk to, you're going to knock on doors, you're going to talk to people, that's a little nerve-wracking if you've done it. But what if you assume that many of these people are pre-Christians, right? They're going to be followers of Jesus, they just don't know it yet, right? How would that shape your attitude and your perspective to think like, okay, there is a harvest out there. God has these people that are going to follow him, they just don't know it yet. And so we get to invite them into this amazing thing. I guess what I'm arguing for is not triumphalism. I don't think we should like assume everybody's going to respond to the gospel. Of course they're not. But I am arguing for some measure of optimism that God is at work in people, that the Holy Spirit is powerful in the lives of people, and that he is bringing in a plentiful harvest. So I want to give you two practical things that you guys can do as kind of a takeaway. So the first one is come on Saturdays from 2:30 to 4 every Saturday in May. I think really be persistent in inviting people. I told you, I mean, we have so many passages of Scripture this morning, I don't ever do this many, but Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verse 15. Another parable. I love the parables. So Jesus is speaking. He's at a banquet. He's speaking. And when one of those who reclined at table with him, this is verse 15, Luke 14, 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet, invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.'" It's like, I'm sorry, I have to wash my hair that day. You know, these are terrible excuses. "So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Sometimes people say it's not about the numbers. There's some truth to that. And it sounds really spiritual when you say that. You know, it's not about the numbers. But God does want the house to be filled, right? That's part of what's described here. He doesn't want false converts. He doesn't want disobedient disciples, right? So it's not just about the numbers, but it's at least partly about the numbers. Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. If Peter had not cast the net, then they wouldn't have gotten any fish, right? Jesus says, throw down the net, because you must at least throw down the net if you're going to get some fish. And so there is a human element in all of this. And so I think the encouragement that I would give to you is to come on Saturdays and be part of that. I think it is important to cast a net. And it doesn't have to just be on Saturdays. You guys can do that in your own lives with friends, family members, neighbors, coworkers. There are probably many people that you know that don't yet know Christ, and so compel them to come in. Invite them to know Jesus. The second thing is what we started with way back in Matthew 9 here, which is to be faithful in your prayers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I would appreciate your prayers. We're getting ready to start a church in Pasco. And one of the great things about planting churches is it keeps you honest. We're supposed to share the gospel. This is like one of the things that Christians do. One of the really nice things when you're planting a church is you're kind of forced to do this. It's sort of like sink or swim. I mean, you don't have to share the gospel, but your church isn't going to work. So it really encourages good things, you know? It also helps us to have some incentive to pray. So I think you guys should be praying for the Saturday morning outreaches. But I would also ask you to pray for us. There's a little URL code in your bulletin if you want to sign up and be on our prayer newsletter. But pray for Pasco. Pray that lost people will get saved. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out more laborers to that harvest. Pray that Christ would build his church. I think those two things would be really good takeaways for us to be active casting the net, but then also praying for more laborers for the harvest. Amen? Let me pray. Our Father, thank you so much for Crossroads Church and the ministry here, Lord. Thank you for their heart to reach their neighborhood. And thank you, God, for even leading me to this passage this morning. Father, it seems so appropriate and relevant. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have great confidence in the work that you are doing in this world, in people's lives, Lord. We know that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent and that, Lord, you are at work convicting people of sin and drawing people to yourself, Lord. And so I pray, Father, that we would be able to go forth with confidence, not overly confident that everyone will respond, but knowing that, Lord, there are many that you are even right now drawing to yourself. Help us to have the great joy of participating in that, Lord. Help us to see a plentiful harvest. There are plenty of fish out there. The fields are full of grain. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged to reach out. And, Lord, I do pray that you would provide more laborers for the harvest. I pray that for this church, Lord. I pray that there would be no shortage of people that are getting involved in these Saturday outreaches, Lord. And I pray that for our own efforts with Grace Church. And Lord, may you be magnified in all of these things, Lord. We know it's not all about the numbers, obviously, Lord. But yet we do want to see many come to know and worship the living God. We want to see the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so, Lord, please allow us to be part of that great work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.